Blog Talk Radio.
Until you stop breathing, till you stop bleeding, until your heart stops kick drum beating. When it's hard times, when it's long days, and the enemy is right up in your face. When your back's against the ropes and you're feeling all alone, keep fighting the good fight. Keep letting your light shine. 'Cause I'm never gonna leave you, always gonna see you through to the other side. Keep fighting the good, fighting the good, fighting the good fight, good fight.
Even in the roadblocks, even through the rough spots, when you're feeling you're giving all that you got, I'm with you in the next step, giving you the next breath. I'll be the voice to you and you're gonna make it. When you're out there on your own, you are never alone.
Keep fighting.
Welcome to your place. Tonight we return to our Bible study, Paul from Saints, Sinners to Saints, Part 7. I hope you have your pencil and paper handy to try to keep up with the dates and the timeline. Next week there will be no blog talk show. It's Grimson time again and he gets all of our attention. But we will be back the next week with part 8 of Paul, Sinner to Saint. We want to give a praise report tonight of a 17-year-old that had cancer and things were not looking good. Prayer was made and a prayer cloth was sent that had been anointed and prayed for at church. We have x-rays that show he now has no cancer in his body. God is so good. If you are ever in Spring Hill, Tennessee area, you are invited to come as our guest to the First Church of Pentecost. We are still only having one service at 2:30 p.m. Central Time on Sundays. You will be glad you came. To be a part of this discussion at the end of the show tonight, just push the number 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I place you on the air. So now, let's have a listen.
Open your Bibles to Acts 15, verse 36, as the second missionary journey begins.
All right, last time we were at the Council of Jerusalem, and we found at a very important moment that the church made the decision to step outside of Judaism. And now Paul and Barnabas are back at the church at Antioch, and we read in chapter 15, verse 36, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" That is, let's go back and retrace the first missionary journey, which would be from the city of Antioch to the island of Cyprus, from Cyprus to Antalya, Antalya to Perga, and then up north into the interior to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And Barnabas thought that was a good idea. He said, I think that would be fine. And why don't we take along Mark? Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. In other words, Barnabas said, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, no way. It's not going to happen. He is not dependable. He is not trustworthy. We counted on him the first time. He let us down. We are not taking him. Well, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. That's my NIV translation. Dr. Luke says, in a literal translation, they had a disagreement of no small proportion. They had a real blowout over this. Barnabas said, well, come on, Paul. He deserves a second chance. You had one. He deserves one, too. Paul said, nothing doing. We can't trust him. He's not dependable. We can't have someone like that that we have to depend upon in a critical moment who's going to turn tail and run. We're not taking him. Well, they had a real blowout over it. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Barnabas said, fine, if that's how you feel about it, I'll take Mark myself. And he took Mark and they sailed for Cyprus. That is, retracing the first missionary journey. They would go across Cyprus, then to Antalya, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch, and so on. But Paul chose Silas, and he left, commended by the brothers, to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul takes another follow, Silas, and he heads in the exact opposite direction. Paul went from Antioch to Tarsus, his hometown, and then to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. The exact opposite direction. They had a blowout indeed. In fact, we're never going to hear from Barnabas again. After all this, second missionary journey is AD 50 to 52, and if Barnabas met Paul sometime in the mid-30s, they've been together this whole time. And this caused such a disagreement that they never meet again. There were real hard feelings involved in this between Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. He was an encouraging fellow. He said, come on, Mark, we'll go do this ourselves. Phooey on him. And Paul held a grudge. He really did. And we see something about Paul's character here. And he can be a curmudgeon, that's for sure. And he was not willing to forgive Mark for what he did. And he was willing to lose the friendship of Barnabas to stand behind how he felt. And the funny thing is, later on, Paul will find out that Barnabas was right. Mark will be with Barnabas for some time. And later, Mark will travel with Peter. Peter makes his way to Rome sometime in the early to mid-60s, and Mark is there with him. When Mark writes his gospel, the gospel according to Mark, he addresses it to the audience in the church at Rome because Mark knew those people. And so Mark turned out all right. Mark needed the kind of leadership and guidance and mentoring that Barnabas provided. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's just what Mark needed. Mark, on that first missionary journey, for whatever the reason was, cut and ran and went home. But Barnabas said, well, we'll keep working with him and we'll bring him around. And sure enough, he did. Paul did not take that position, but Paul was, in fact, wrong. If you turn over to 2 Timothy, the final letter that Paul writes, Paul is in prison in Rome, in the Mamertine prison. It's AD 68, and Paul is sitting in his prison cell, and he writes to Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal letter to Timothy. Paul has been sentenced to death. Paul knows the time is drawing close. And as he closes this letter to Timothy, he says in chapter 4 at verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. All the rats are jumping ship. Only Dr. Luke is with me. Only Luke stays the course. And then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Well, who would have thought? AD 50, Paul said, nothing doing, Mark is not going with us, period. And he was willing to end his friendship with Barnabas to back it up. Now, in AD 68, he tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you. He's helpful in my ministry. So, you know, Barnabas was right. Mark needed the kind of nurturing and encouragement that Barnabas provided. Paul was, I think, in many ways, incapable of doing that. Paul was a very different personality from Barnabas. In fact, we're going to find shortly here that the perfect person for Paul to mentor is Timothy. And we're going to meet Timothy very quickly here and see what a different character Timothy is from Mark. It suggests, well, more than suggests, it demonstrates that what we might think of as two management styles, Barnabas, the collegial manager, and Paul, the top-down manager, which is a better style? Which is a better style in business, in ministry, in academics, whatever? Well, it all depends. It depends on the personality of the person doing the managing, and it depends upon the personality of the people being managed. Mark would have been crushed under Paul, absolutely crushed, but he thrived under Barnabas. Conversely, Timothy thrives under Paul and would have not done well under Barnabas. The kind of, oh, come on, I'll help you, we can do this together, would have driven Timothy nuts. Timothy's the kind of fellow who said, let's just get the job done and we'll talk later. But here we have it, two very different people, Paul and Barnabas. They break up here over Mark. So we have Paul and Silas leaving Pisidian Antioch and heading into the interior in the exact opposite direction from Barnabas and Mark. And we read in chapter 16, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Notice we're going the reverse order of the first missionary journey. And in Lystra he met a disciple named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Remember in Lystra, on the first missionary journey, what happened? They got to Lystra, and they were celebrated when they got there. In fact, the people even declared, the gods had come down from heaven, and they called Barnabas Zeus. Remember that? And Paul, they called Hermes. But rather quickly, opposition followed from Iconium, and they dragged Paul outside of town and stoned him and left him for dead. And at the time when we covered that story, I speculated about how successful Paul may have been in Lystra, and it didn't seem like he succeeded much at all. But, well, he did have at least a couple of converts. Over in 2 Timothy, we read that Timothy's mother and grandmother had become believers during that time. And now we meet Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, and his father was a Greek. So at least two people were converted during that first missionary journey to Lystra, and we have Timothy as a result. Now, Timothy, at this point, I get the distinct impression that he's perhaps in his early to mid-20s, much younger than Paul, and certainly younger than Barnabas, and perhaps contemporary with Silas. So imagine Paul and Silas coming to Lystra, and of course they would meet the people they know, they would talk to the people they know, and maybe had dinner at the home of Timothy with his mother and grandmother. And here they are sitting around the dinner table, and Paul is telling about all the things that have happened since the first missionary journey. And Timothy's listening, and he said, "You know, Paul, I'd like to join you on this trip. I'm up for an adventure. I'd like to join you." And his mother and grandmother conferred with one another, Lois and Eunice, and, "Well, what do you think?" "Well, he's a grown-up young fellow. He can do whatever he'd like." So Timothy decides to join Paul and Silas. But we have a problem. Well, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy, but his mother was a Jew and his father a Greek. That means Timothy is a Jew. A Jew is a Jew because he's born of a Jewish mother. Has nothing to do with the father. But for a Greek, what's the problem here for Timothy's father? Circumcision, right? On the eighth day after Timothy was born, he was to be circumcised. And his mother said, "Oh, that was quite a big event. We're going to have the bris." And his father said, "You are not." You know, to a Greek, circumcision is mutilation. Think of Greek culture and Greek art of this period. The human body was idealized. It was presented as a beautiful form. And presumably, God knew what he was doing when he created it, and we ought not lop off pieces of it willy-nilly. And his father said, "That's not going to happen to my son. This is not going to happen." And it didn't. So verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Every Jew in the area knew that Timothy had not been circumcised, not because they inspected, but they all knew him. They knew it must have been quite a scandal in the Jewish community that the boy was not circumcised on the eighth day. And everybody knew that. Everybody knew the party never occurred. And how could Timothy be effective? Why did Paul circumcise him? I mean, after all, we just read in chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem that circumcision is not necessary. So why would Paul circumcise him? Remember Paul's method? He would go to a new town where no other apostle had been. He would go to the synagogue. He would teach in the synagogue. He would be asked to leave the synagogue. He would teach out in the marketplace. Then he would be beaten up, thrown in jail, and run out of town. Paul had access in the synagogues. And having a Jewish male coming along, who everybody in the region knew had not been circumcised as a child, Timothy could not be effective in the synagogue. No one would listen to him. No one would have anything to do with him. He was worse than a Gentile. He was a Jew who wasn't circumcised. So, in order to be effective in that synagogue environment, Paul had to make sure he was circumcised. So Paul did the deed. Now, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. The irony of that was not lost on Timothy, I'm sure. Imagine going on from Lystra to Iconium and Paul standing before the people in Iconium and talking about the decision made at the council in Jerusalem that it is not necessary to observe the Mosaic law, including circumcision. Meanwhile, Timothy's sitting off to the side with his legs crossed, thinking, what irony. Well, so the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, that's odd. We're in Pisidian Antioch. And you recall the map. Pisidian Antioch is right in the center of Asia Minor, and Galatia is north of Pisidian Antioch. You have to cross the mountains into the central portion of Asia Minor to get into the territory of Galatia. Galatia is not a city, it's a whole region. And the plan had been to move from Pisidian Antioch south to Perga, and then Antalya, and then to Cyprus, and then back home. After all, weren't they going to retrace the first missionary journey? So why in the world would they go north over the mountains? And I always had a mistaken impression, just reading the Bible, growing up reading the Bible, and even as an adult, that Paul would walk along the hot, dusty roads of Asia Minor and all through the interior. The interior is not hot and dusty whatsoever. The interior is much like driving through Yosemite at any given time of the year. In fact, the last time we were in the interior of Turkey, we were in a gigantic snowstorm, so much so that we had to pull the bus over on the mountain passes and put chains on the bus, and all of us got off the bus and built a great big snowman on the side of the road while the people were putting the chains on the bus. It's a gorgeous place, but high, big, high, towering mountains looking very much like driving through Yosemite. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Pisidian Antioch and go north, not south. And north, they had not planned on doing that. And why would they go north and cross those big, towering mountains to get over into Galatia? Well, I think we have an idea about that. If you turn over to Paul's epistle to the churches in Galatia, that is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you turn over to Galatians at chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 at verse 12, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, and he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. So Paul had no intention of going to Galatia on that second missionary journey, but because of an illness, he went. So something happened to Paul in Pisidian Antioch. He became ill. There was not medical care or inadequate medical care, and Paul needed help. People in Pisidian Antioch must have said, "Well, Paul, there's very good medical help in Galatia, but you're going to have to get over those mountains to get there." So, Timothy and Silas take Paul over the big mountains into Galatia. Now, I don't know if they went during the fall, winter, summer, or spring or summer, but whatever time of year, it was not an easy journey. And just for the sake of drama, I like to picture it in winter. When we were going in the winter and the snows were blowing, and Paul had to get medical care desperately. Timothy and Silas, two young men, get Paul over the mountains when he's ill. So ill that he wasn't at all certain that he could even make the trip. But later on, when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, he says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, what kind of illness was it? Well, continue on, verse 14 of Galatians 4. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. So whatever the illness was, it must have had, well, unpleasant physical manifestations. It was disgusting. And they didn't treat him with contempt or scorn. Instead, he says, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. You welcome me as if I were Christ himself coming into your midst. Now, what's happened to all your joy? Well, what happened since then? And here's the key. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That tells us what the illness was. It had to do with Paul's eyes. And how did that come about? Remember when he was blinded on the road to Damascus? And he never really recovered from that. At the end of Galatians, in chapter 6, Paul typically would dictate his letters, but this letter to the Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see what large letters I use, as I write to you with my own hand. It tells us that Paul continued having eye trouble after the Road to Damascus episode. And I suspect that whatever that damage was that had occurred to his eyes, it would periodically, because his eyes would become infected, he would become ill from it, run a very high fever, and just be awfully sick. And this was a recurring event for Paul. And we see it right here in Galatians. So why did he go to Galatia? To get medical care. But notice back in chapter 16, when they came to the border of Mysia, verse 7, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Troas is on the northwest coast of Asia Minor. It's right up near the ancient site of Troy, right near the entrance to the Dardanelles. They went to Troas. Now think of your map. Troas is way the heck out of the way. So from Galatia, you have to travel northwest to get to Troas, and it is a very long trip. Why would they go to Troas? Well, presumably, they got to Galatia seeking that medical care, and it was either not available or inadequate. So someone said, well, there's a very good doctor over in Troas if you can get there, and that's where they went. So Timothy and Silas get Paul, still ill, over to Troas. Now, what's in Troas? Absolutely nothing. It's a little port, a little port town. We always stop there when we visit Turkey or Asia Minor of Paul's day. And there's not much there except a little harbor, a small town even at the time of Paul. But we read that they went to Troas, and verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Anything change in this last verse, verse 10? Yes, the pronouns change. Notice in verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia. But now at verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. That is, our author is now included in the traveling group. And who's the author of the book of Acts? Luke. Luke lives in Troas. Luke is what? A medical doctor. In Galatia, they said, Paul, if you can get over to Troas, there's a very good doctor there who can take care of you. That's where they went, and sure enough, Paul must be taken care of, because when they leave Troas, they head over to Europe for the very first time and continue the journey. We meet Dr. Luke for the first time right here in Acts 16 at verse 10, when he begins writing with we as the pronoun. And from this point on, all the way through the rest of Acts, Luke will be with Paul. And all the pronouns will be we rather than they. So the pronoun shift happens in chapter 16, verse 10. Dr. Luke, what do we know about him? He's a Gentile. He's a medical doctor. He travels with Paul as Paul's companion, as Paul's biographer. Dr. Luke is to Paul what Boswell was to Johnson, and as his friend, and Luke will never leave Paul until the very end. Remember in 2 Timothy, I already read, only Dr. Luke is with me. Luke stayed the course all the way until AD 68. He joins up with Paul in AD 50, and he'll be with Paul until the very last day in AD 68. 18 years, Luke will travel with Paul. Ultimately, Luke will write the Gospel according to Luke, part 1, and the Acts of the Apostles, part 2, of the same narrative. So, we have now, in our traveling group, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. Now, verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. when we visit Troas, we stand on the beach at the little harbor, and you can even see the remains of the ancient harbor under the water. And if you stand and you look at the harbor and you look all the way out to the horizon, just on the horizon, you can see the island of Samothrace. So they sailed from that little port off to Samothrace, and from Samothrace to Neapolis, which is on the first time they set foot on the continent of Europe. It's on the, today, northern Greece, in Paul's day, Macedonia. Neapolis, that is new city. It's the new city that was, in Paul's day, a relatively modern town. Today, when we travel to northern Greece, and we'll be doing that this coming June, we stop at Neapolis, and we have dinner in a very nice fish restaurant right on the harbor. And I think Paul probably went to that restaurant. You know? It's a lovely dinner and a beautiful little harbor and a nice place to go visit. So they landed at Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Philippi is a Roman garrison town. And as we'll see, there was no synagogue there. To have a synagogue, you need 10 Jewish men, what's called a minion, to have a synagogue. They didn't have a synagogue because they didn't have 10 Jewish men. It's a Roman garrison town. Now, and a leading city in that district. And we stayed for several days. Now, on the Sabbath, Paul's usual method was to go to the synagogue. But because they had no synagogue, where might you expect to find people interested in God? Well, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. If there were any devout people living in Philippi, where would they go on the Sabbath? Well, maybe down by the river for a little prayer meeting. And that's where they go. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Not a Jew, but she was drawn to Judaism, to the one God of Judaism, and believed in that one God. Lydia. I like Lydia. Of all the women I run into in the Bible, Lydia is one of my favorites. And she's a very different person than most that we meet in the Bible. She was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and it's one of the seven churches that John writes a letter to in the book of Revelation. Thyatira is one of those churches. Now, what's she doing in Philippi? Well, Thyatira, her hometown, is known in Paul's day and even today for a mollusk, a snail-like creature, whose secretions are used to make crimson dye. Crimson dye, not purple like a grape, but more crimson colored. Well, who wears crimson colored cloth? Roman officers, right? And Philippi is a Roman garrison town. Lydia is a businesswoman who manufactures cloth in Thyatira, dyed that crimson color that Roman officers wear, and she exports it to Philippi. So she has a manufacturing plant in Thyatira, and she has a rather large and beautiful home in Philippi, and that's where she runs her business. She is quite the woman. She's very independent. We read nothing about a husband. Apparently she's not married. It's never mentioned. And she's with the other women down by the river, and she is quite a successful businesswoman in her own right. Now, she's a worshiper of God from the city of Thyatira, dealing in purple cloth in Philippi. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke will become house guests of Lydia at her home in Philippi. Now, she must have had a rather large and nice house to put up four people for a fairly long time here. This is not an overnight stay, but several weeks. And I just like Lydia a lot. Do you remember over in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, now we haven't studied it together, but Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs 31, we always think, or mistakenly think, that women in the Bible are in a very subsidiary position to men, and in some cases that's true. But that's certainly not the ideal. That's the social reality, but the ideal is quite different. Look at Proverbs chapter 31 at verse 10. Here's the ideal woman. A wife of noble character, who can find? Why, she is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously, her arms strong for the task. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hands, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Well, if that doesn't describe Lydia, I don't know what does. Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira, with the import-export business, she had a government contract with the Roman military and supplied them with purple cloth. And she invited Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke to stay at her house. Now, we're going to continue on and talk about Lydia as we move through our story. But I'd like to suggest to you that I think Paul kind of liked Lydia. You know, I really do. I really do. You wait and see. You watch how it unfolds. Now, she invited us to come and stay with her, and she said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And Dr. Luke says, and she persuaded us. So that's where they go. Now, once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And where better to function as a fortune teller than in a Roman garrison town, with military people being deployed here, there, and everywhere? Now this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. So every time Paul would be speaking, this girl would be off on the side, and she would suddenly shout out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Well, imagine that going on in class every week. Someone sitting kind of off to the side toward the back, and as I'm standing teaching, someone would shout out, "He's a man of God telling you how to be saved." Well, finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the spirit in her, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Well, that was good for her, bad for her owners. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. After all, a slave is property, and Paul has just damaged their property because now she can no longer make money for them. They were brought before the magistrates, and the charge was leveled, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Well, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Sure enough, a near riot begins, and the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. That is, right in the marketplace, they strip Paul and Silas butt naked, tie them to a post, and flog them. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Now, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas flogged in the stocks way back in the dungeon. Now, about midnight, Paul and Silas were there in the stocks, and what are you going to do? Well, they were singing. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Way back in the jail, you could hear Paul and Silas, Amazing Grace. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought he had lost all the prisoners. Remember when Peter escaped? He had 16 guards on him. They were questioned, and when they didn't have a good explanation, they were put to death. Well, imagine this tough old Philippian jailer losing everybody in the prison. He's going to kill himself. And Paul shouted from way in the back of the prison, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. There is a huge earthquake in Philippi, and the whole city trembles, and the jail comes apart. You know, we had, I may have told you this story at one time before, but I had a group in Turkey during the great earthquake, Istanbul earthquake, back in the mid-90s. And we had arrived at about midnight in Istanbul, and we were staying at the Mercure Hotel. Istanbul is built on seven hills, like Rome, and the Mercure Hotel is cylindrical. It's much like an old Holiday Inn, the cylindrical ones. And we were staying on the 12th floor. I finally got everybody in, and by now it's after 2 in the morning, and I finally get everybody checked in, everybody in their rooms. I go to the mini bar, I pour a double scotch, and I sit down in bed and just lift my glass when all of a sudden, boom, 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 earthquake, a big earthquake. It went on and on and on, and the lights all went out, and I got out of bed real quickly, and in my pack I carry, I have a flashlight, and I went out in the hallway and shined the light down the hallway. And here were all my tourists in various stages of undress, all saying, "What do we do? What do we do?" And I said, "Well, the building didn't fall down. Why don't we go back to bed?" So we did. And morning came. We had to figure out what in the world we're going to do, and because I don't know what's standing and what's not in Istanbul. But just as I went back to sleep, it seemed like seconds passed when my phone rang. And I answered, "Hello. Is this Dr. Bill Creasy?" "Yes." "In Istanbul?" "Yes." "This is KNX News Radio in Los Angeles." "How do they know we were there?" You know. "And we understand you've been in the earthquake." "Yes." "What's it like there?" "I don't know. Let me get up and look." So I got up. It was morning now. I pulled the curtains, and I looked out, and the main boulevard that passes by the hotel, the main boulevard had a wide grassy median, and there were thousands of people on the median. And you could see, looking out the window, that the earthquake had kind of snaked through the city, and there were some buildings that were down, other buildings were damaged, other buildings nothing happened to at all. And, you know, in California we know what earthquakes are like, and it just snaked its way through the town like that, or through the city. And so we got up, and that morning I told the news radio what I had seen. And that's how everyone in L.A. knew we were okay, because it was broadcast during drive time in Los Angeles. And we couldn't get calls out. They got a call in, but we couldn't make calls out. And so we continued on. That next day, I revised the itinerary. We took a four-hour boat ride on the Bosphorus first thing in the morning to try to figure out what to do now. And but we did. We got it all figured out, and the tour went right on. And so we left Istanbul on that trip, and we headed into northern Greece. And we went to Neapolis and Philippi. So here we are standing in Philippi, and it's a beautiful archaeological site. And there's a little two-lane road, very narrow two-lane road. And the bus stops. We get off the bus, and down on one side you can see the agora, the marketplace of Philippi. And it's rather expansive, like about the size of a football field. And then the other direction, up the hill a little bit, is more of the city. So we're standing and looking at the agora, and it's partly reconstructed, but when you look at it, you can see it's all marble, and you can see the paving stones undulate. It's like they're waves in the stones. What's that from? Earthquake, right? And all the pillars were lying down in the same direction. So an earthquake had rolled through there, knocked all the pillars over, and we could see it right there with our own eyes. We crossed the road, and we went to the spot where the jail is. The jail's been located, or a traditional spot for the jail, and I'm teaching this story. And as I'm teaching the story, standing right in front of the jail where Paul and Silas were, suddenly we have an aftershock. Earthquake. And a block, clunk, falls off the jail. What a visual aid. It was perfect, you know? And, all at once, the foundations were shaken, the prison doors flew open, everyone's chains came loose. Don't think miracle, think the jail falling down, right? Because the jails are made of stone, or the buildings, they don't use mortar, they simply stack the stones. And so as everything starts moving, the stones begin falling down. The chains that are on the wall, the blocks are coming apart. All the chains are falling off, and the iron doors or the iron bars are being twisted as the stones are moving, and they just fall down. So the whole thing's coming down around them. And Paul said, "We're here. Don't worry. Don't worry." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and came trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, he then brought them out, and he asked, trembling, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Well, that's a pretty good explanation. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house. He set a meal before them, and he takes care of them. Now, verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." And the jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now, you can leave. Go in peace." It was Paul and Silas in jail. Where's Timothy and Dr. Luke? They were down at the local Starbucks, no doubt, and didn't get arrested when this happened. Well, you may now go. And this is so like Paul. Now, we've seen Paul be very upset with Barnabas on the issue of Mark, and he would not bend. And here, this is so much like, this is such Paul. "You may go." And Paul said, "I don't think so. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, it's not going to happen. Let them come and escort us out. Let them come with an apology and escort us out of town." Now, the officers reported this to the magistrate. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them very politely to leave the city. Well, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, and where they met with the brothers. They encouraged them, and then they left, and they moved on to Thessalonica. Now, we have a lot of information here about Paul. Again, we see his character. Paul is not going to be pushed around by anybody. And they want me to leave now. They stripped me naked in the marketplace and beat me and Silas. And they want us to go? I don't think so. It's not going to happen. And we are Roman citizens. Now, that's something. A Roman citizen has rights under Roman law. About two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves, but a Roman citizen had rights. It was very unusual for a Jew to be a Roman citizen. How do you get to be a Roman citizen? Well, there are three ways. Number one, you can be born a Roman citizen. That is, your parents are Roman citizens. When you're born, you're automatically a Roman citizen. So you can be born a citizen. Number two, you can be awarded citizenship by virtue of a deed that you have done for the Roman Empire, typically a military exploit or a business exploit. If you have made a great economic contribution to the empire, you may be awarded citizenship as a result. Much like Paul McCartney becoming Sir Paul McCartney because of the economic contribution he and the Beatles made to the British Empire. Number three, if you knew the right people and you had enough money, you could buy your citizenship under the table by offering enough money to the right people. And I suppose all three of those are true today as well, not just back in Roman times, but in modern times as well. You're a citizen if your parents are a citizen. You're born a citizen. You can be awarded citizenship, or if you know who to pay off, you can get the right papers. And that's what it was in Paul's day. Now, later, when Paul is in Jerusalem, he'll assert his citizenship again. And the Roman officer will say to him, "You're a citizen? How'd you get to be a citizen? I had to pay a lot for my citizenship." And Paul said, "Well, I didn't. I was born a Roman citizen." So Paul was born a Roman citizen, which tells you that his parents were Roman citizens, and either they or someone before them in the family had acquired citizenship through some accomplishment for the empire or had enough money to pay the right people to get the family citizenship. In either case, it tells you Paul's family was not poor. They were Roman citizens, somewhere along the way, either through a military or business venture or paying people, they got their citizenship. So they are not poor by any stretch of the imagination. Paul could not have been an adult student of the greatest rabbi of his generation had he been a poor person. Poor people don't get postdoctoral fellowships with Nobel laureates. Poor people can't afford the kind of education that Paul had. So his citizenship guarantees him rights. Guarantees him rights. Now, why would they believe Paul was a Roman citizen? Anybody can say it, but once you claim your citizenship, then all these legal rights come your way, and it's not something lightly taken. How would he prove it? Well, in fact, I did a lot of research on this, and I wrote an article about this that I'll have up on our website when we get the new one built. And in fact, there was something very much like a passport of today. I took a photograph of one in the papyrus library in the University of Michigan, I believe. And it's about the size of a 3x5 index card. It's on wood, and then it's covered with a clear wax to protect it, and it is a citizenship document. And that would have been carried, especially someone like Paul, who's traveling throughout the empire, would certainly have carried that, much the way we carry a passport when we travel internationally. So Paul could have just reached in his pocket and said, I am a Roman citizen. And at that, the magistrate thought, I'm in big trouble now. I flogged a Roman citizen before he was even found guilty of anything. And he would be indeed in big trouble. Well, on to chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in northern Greece of today, or Macedonia of Paul's day, and it is the second largest city in Greece today, Athens being the first. In Paul's day, it was also a very large city, and it's on the north coast of the Aegean. It's a major port. And today, when we visit Thessalonica, there's a nice promenade, a walkway along the water, and you can look at the big harbor. It goes all the way out to the horizon, and there is a line of oil tankers going all the way out to the horizon. It's a very, very big port today and in Paul's day. So they arrive at Thessalonica, and indeed there's a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul arrived in Thessalonica. There was a synagogue. His typical method was to go there and start at the synagogue. And we find that he was there on three Sabbath days. Sabbath is Friday evening till Saturday evening. So for 3 weeks, Paul was in Thessalonica. And he said, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men have caused trouble all over the Roman world. And now they're here. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king. What was the problem for the Jews? The law is inadequate. That was the problem for the Jews. What's the problem for the Romans? They claim Jesus is a king. There is only one king. His name is Caesar, and he lives in Rome. That's a statement of high treason. And that's the accusation. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. There's a riot starting because of somebody who's being proclaimed king. And this really is treasonous. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So they get Paul out of Thessalonica. He's only there for 3 weeks. That's it. The church in Thessalonica is persecuted from the get-go, from the start. Now, they get him out, and as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Berea, continue traveling west, is about an hour's drive, just down the road. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, which is hard to imagine. The church in Thessalonica is born in the flames of martyrdom. And if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, let me jump over there for a moment. Listen to this. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, to the church in Thessalonica around A.D. 51 from Corinth. And he writes, this is shortly after he leaves there, he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 6. Well, verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And remember, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. There was severe suffering in the first 3 weeks. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Well, Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians can't be more than 6 months since he was there. And he was only there for 3 weeks. This church is an extraordinary church born in the flames of martyrdom. Now, when we go to Berea, just down the road, and we read in verse 11 of chapter 17 in Acts, the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians. I wonder how that's possible. How could that little town of Berea, the people there, be of more noble character than the Thessalonians who are shedding blood for the faith? Why? Why are they more noble? They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. It's one thing to respond to the gospel in great faith. It's quite another to respond to the gospel in great faith and examine the scriptures every day to see if it's true. Those who examine the scriptures every day, who test it, even Paul is subject to this. The great apostle Paul, he can say the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior. Well, good, Paul. Prove it. And I want to know from Scripture whether it's true or not. Just because you said it doesn't make it true. You know, truth, authority does not establish truth. Authority establishes behavior if you accept the authority. But truth is something totally independent of authority. The people in Berea knew that. They listened to Paul, but they checked the Scriptures every day to see if it was true or not. Now, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was down the road at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up, and the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The man who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Notice Silas and Timothy here. They stay behind. It was Silas and Timothy who got Paul from Pisidian Antioch over the big mountains into Galatia when he was so sick. It was Silas and Timothy who got him to Troas for real medical help with Dr. Luke. It's Silas and Timothy who get him out of Thessalonica and to Berea when the going got tough. And in Berea, this is real difficult. They have to get Paul out of town in the middle of the night. They get him on board ship and send him to Athens. And Timothy and Silas stay behind and finish up the work. It was dangerous to stay behind. And Timothy is no older than Mark. Think of that. In Perga, Mark cut and ran. And Paul didn't trust him to take him on the second journey. What would Mark have done under these circumstances? Would he have cut and run again? Well, maybe so, because not a whole lot of time has passed, and he has yet to be tested with Barnabas. So maybe Paul was right in not taking him. But Timothy, I like Timothy. Timothy is the MacGyver of the Bible. You know, he can fix anything with duct tape and a can of WD-40. And any time there is real problem, any time there's trouble, Timothy is going to be the guy who bails Paul out. And this young Timothy and Silas stay behind in Berea and finish up the work when it was too dangerous for Paul to be there. They stay. As we get to know more about Timothy, he's brand new at this. He only joined up in Lystra, and it's no more than a year later. And Timothy's quite the fellow. And we'll learn a whole lot about him later on in 1 and 2 Timothy. 18 years later, Paul calls him my dear son. Timothy becomes the son that Paul never had. And Timothy's a great follower.
Well, that was pretty good, I thought. Paul from Sinner to Saint, Part 7. Log Talk Mom, what'd you think?
I agree with you, Sister Charlotte. I will not start without saying thank you so much, and Ma Bill, for offering us the lessons. I've studied the Bible for, 50 years or more, and I get something every time that we look into these scriptures. Then we understand that he's not a preacher. He's not on any particular doctrine. He is historical, and the connections that he shares are just fascinating. You get an entirely different picture of what these people went through for us to have what we have. I mean, it's amazing to think of just a few people and being beaten and all of the things they did, but yet being able to establish a tremendous work of God that's lasted all through time. And I was crying through a lot of it. I thought, wow, why would we ever be discouraged? It's just awesome, everything that they went through. And I don't think it was just an earthquake. I think it was God causing that earthquake when they began to sing praises to God after all that had happened. And I won't just take all the time because I know it's a little bit later, but I do thank you again, and I appreciate it. And this was absolutely superb. So will Wild Bill be with us?
I'm sure he will, but he is not with us yet.
Okay, I'll just leave that up to you and mind my own business. I had several people have told me that they've been listening to the transition in Paul's life. It's just the fact tonight that he, I knew the scriptures that where he said he was a Roman citizen, but I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was the one that was defending the whole Jewish, Hebrew, whatever, against Jesus. And then he becomes one of the greatest followers, writes 13 books of the New Testament. And it's just fascinating how God I've mentioned it before, and I really see it this way, that our life is like a tapestry, that God works all of these things for our good. And this week, in a situation that is part of my life, I've had to really face that. Do I really believe that? Or is that just a pretty scripture? Am I just trying to encourage myself? Or do I really believe that there's no weapon formed against me that's going to overcome? And that I know that in the tapestry of my life, God will work this out for my good. I do love him. I'm called according to his purpose. And it was amazing, this whole program tonight. Because I was, first of all, when he began to tell so many historical things, and I love timelines. I learn by timeline. I think it's one of the greatest tools that we can use, especially in Scripture. And, of course, I'm a great defender for Mark. I'll Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I really think the only reason he left was not because he was afraid, or because I know earlier in one of the lessons that the teacher taught, there he was exposed there in the Greek area of so much idolatry and things like that, that he just didn't want to continue in that route. But I don't think he was afraid. And I think for Barnabas to stand with him like, and I think the reason Barnabas isn't mentioned is probably because he was older and probably had passed away in just a regular death. But I love the way he stood by John Mark. And I love the writings of John Mark, the way that he brings the scripture out under the inspiration of God. So, I mean, naturally, I don't know everything, but I'm not going to compare him with Timothy or anything, because I think they're all absolutely beyond anything we can even comprehend with their dedication to the Lord. And I was just, as I listened to that, I thought, it wasn't really like conviction about that I felt bad about myself or anything, but it was just beautiful how God didn't take them out of problems, but they overcame. God did not remove the obstacles ever, but they overcame them. And that's such a lesson, because in the book of Revelation, it's to he that overcomes over and over, like 8 or 9 times. He will receive. He will dwell with God. He will obtain. He will obtain that God has prepared. But it is to he that overcomes. And I want to be that overcomer. And we can do it through the power, and only through the power of God's Holy Spirit within us, the blood of Jesus, which is so much greater than any dirt or darkness or sin, because it washes it away. And, oh, this was wonderful. I just feel the presence of God so strongly for myself. And I pray that those that would be listening to apply that, those lessons, that encouragement to your life, no matter what you go through now or forever, we will not be overcome. And we have a purpose. We were born, designed by God to live in this world and to be who we are in every situation. We're not like everybody else. We're who we are, each of us. We were designed to be that person. It's just, to me, I'm feeling a lot more than I even know how to express. But I could just see them going into those little areas. And the ones that believed, they believed. And they searched the scriptures. How awesome for us to believe and take the word of God and search and meditate. And you're like Psalms 1. Just meditate upon it. Love it. And desire it, and God will move through that and manifest himself repeatedly through his promises and the direction that he has for each of us. It was beautiful. Sister Starla, did you have any comments on any of that I mentioned, maybe?
I think she muted her mic.
I did. I'm so sorry. I didn't.
So only God heard what her comment was. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Blog Talk Mom, for what you shared with us. I so absolutely so appreciate it. And thank you, Wellsville.
We thank you. We're about to put a little light on your, so you don't, when you meet yourself.
I've had a cough lately, and I don't want to, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway.
I understand.
Blog Bill?
Well, I think Blog Talk Mom covered the spiritual aspect tonight probably better than I could with what was going on, and a lot of things in the Bible is just so easy to read over and not get I say this a lot, not look at these people as real people. And I heard what Blog Talk Mom said about John Mark, but I have life experiences that I remember going into, and I was not a bashful person. I mean, Blog Talk Mom could tell you I could make friends anywhere. And, you know, we were, I don't know if it's due to my upbringing or personality or what, but, you know, I was just blessed to be able to do that. But I've been in circumstances in my life where all of a sudden I got out of the little town of BB, Arkansas, and I won't forget the first time that when I was in the Army, and the shower that we had was these shower nozzles sticking out of the wall on 3 sides, and they wasn't very far apart. And so basically all these men were in there having to take a shower together, and I'm like, this is not what I'm used to. You know, I like having my own little personal shawl and my shower and my stall and everything. And the same thing, the urinals was just a long trough along this whole wall. And I just, so I can see how going from small town to big city, where he talked about he felt like he was overwhelmed and afraid. It wasn't that the fear of the things of the other gods or things like that, but it was just so new that it was a fear or something that was there. It was just like, this is not normal. You know, they had to go to a spa and everybody's bathing together and, you know, they're getting oiled down and the whole thing and the athletic things that were going on in that part of the country with these people up there either being nude or semi-nude. And I'd have been freaked out too. I don't think even in today's society, if you weren't used to that. And it's amazing to me how we miss sometimes the interactions between Paul, Peter, Silas, Mark, or John Mark, as he's called. But then again, I look back and think, how many people think that Matthew, well, this, Blog Talk Mom, I'll put you on the spot here because you kind of did this to me one time. How many disciples wrote books of the Bible?
There were, as far as disciples, like Luke wrote Acts, like you said, but Luke wasn't actually a disciple, like
no.
We would think of. So, and then Matthew wasn't a disciple. I mean, actually he was, but I mean, if you, I don't know the actual number, what you would say, but it was like Mark, he was, you know, he came in way after Christ and, so it was definitely by the inspiration of God, but go ahead with what you were saying.
No, the point is, as we read over this, and sometimes we just assume that these are part of the 12 disciples. This is the ones that were there, and all of a sudden they're going on, and they're writing these scriptures down by inspiration and things. And when you read over the Word of God like this, you're really doing a bad thing for yourself and in trying to share the Word of God with others. When you don't take time to look, man, it'd be great to, you know, look at some old biblical maps from things during the time, the geography and topography and everything, and just see this journey. It just hit me today when he's talking about that when they went through their journeys on with Paul, how that they came back, you know, the other direction. They did it backwards. I'm like, well, duh. It wasn't like they caught an airplane and went back to point one and started all over again. You know, we just take certain things for granted and just don't realize that there's some of this stuff has a logic to it that if we stop and think about it and look at the geography and the history of the things of that time, and some of the things goes against our sense of sensibilities of the things we want to believe about these people. You know, we think of them as being perfect. And I don't think so much that Paul changed his mind on John Mark. I think that with time, he saw how he matured and he approved of that Mark, where he couldn't approve of the young man that was just, you know, shaken so much by the things that he saw around him. And, you know, he wanted to, you know, whatever it was, whether I don't like you, I don't think it's fear of the things of the, I think it was just the unknown stuff just overwhelmed him. And I just somehow or another, that just what happened with me in the military, I was like, this ain't right, you know. You know, when I had a shower at home, I shut the door and it was just me in there. You know, now all of a sudden there's 15 people in here taking a shower together. And I'm like, I don't like this, you know, and it's, and those things make you uncomfortable. And so it's, you know, I could see that happening to him in that situation. And just like I was throwing that out there with the whole thing about the disciples, you know, understanding who these people were that wrote the Word of God, the things, the parts that they played in the journeys, where they came in, where it fits together. These things are really, really important, but we get two or three scriptures, we memorize it, we can go against somebody else and what they believe, and man, we stick with it. We've taken Acts 2:38 and just about wore it out. It just about needs to be retreaded again because we take something to be of contest instead of taking something and it being a praise. The thing with Berea just so happened that I did the Bible study on that on Wednesday night. The crowd that ran him out of Thessalonica, can you say it? I hate that word. They found out that he was in Berea, and they came after him. And it was so funny, these people that were in the Word of God and following after them and listening to what he had to say, when the mob got there, then what happened? He had to flee for his life again. All these people that weren't just listening, they heard something, it stirred their heart, They measured it to the Word of God. And there again, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament law, either what they had been taught and they were speaking on, or what they had to read, if they actually had copies of it. And so in that situation, you have to understand the big picture. Paul was teaching them how the Old Testament, what everything that was there, the New Testament was hid into that, the New Covenant, the new plan of salvation, the Jesus being the Messiah robed in flesh. He didn't come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah like they wanted and like they hoped. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Why? Because that's what was needed. We didn't need a lion to come to our defense and to go up there and kick down doors and get over to take the people that was over the Jews and give them control of their land and that whole situation, what they wanted to happen and how they read it to happen. See, you can take the Word of God and you can read it and be content into making it something say that it doesn't say. And you can say, well, you know, isn't that what you do too? Isn't that what everybody does? But the scary part of this is that the Bible warns us that God will send people a strong delusion. Not the devil, not of your own mind. God will send people a strong delusion so they can believe error if they refuse to listen to truth. I don't know about you, but that's scary. When you stop and think about that, God is going to be the one who judges, and he's going to say, hey, well done, or, hey, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's what this whole thing is all about. It's not about who's smarter or who can outthink something or come up with these little nuggets from the Bible that just really intrigue you that no one else has ever had. The more you understand about the Bible, the more you can see God. And I know that probably in some ways that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I promise you, the more you understand about the things of the Bible and the things that you read that's meant to be an inspiration to you, the things that were meant to be a guide, when you go to measure right and wrong, the measuring tape that we're supposed to use is the Word of God. That's it. That's all we have to work with. It don't matter if an angel or somebody else from heaven or a preacher come and preach you any other doctrine. It's got to be what's measured through the Word of God. So, Starla, Blog Talk Mom, that's all I had for you guys tonight. And I hope that everyone was blessed by the show. A lot of information. And I encourage people to really get into it and read it for themselves.
Well, thank you, Wild Bill. Blog Talk Mom, did you have anything else to add?
No, I think it has been a really type of program that you can continually see. Like Wild Bill was saying, the more you look at it, the more insight you receive. And that's like the scripture in 119, the Word is the lamp, it's light. It's salt. It's 40 times, I think, in 119 Psalms that it refers to what the Word of God, the precepts, the statute, those things that correct us and get us, for me personally, I can get an idea in my mind. And it's not wrong, you know, but it's not it's when I read it again, in context with the Word of God, in the context of it, then all of a sudden I think, whoa, I mean, that's a little bit stronger than I actually realized that it was. Today I was helping write a testimony for a young person, and different scriptures were brought out, and I thought, you know, that's another person's insight to the very same scripture. But it's both true because it applies to that person's, I guess testimony. But true, I mean, you know, if you're going through something and you read a scripture, then it's going to speak to you maybe entirely different than it would speak to me. That doesn't mean that it's wrong either way, but that's what the Word of God is. It's supernaturally the Word of God. God speaks to us. And he has, today and yesterday, has just been remarkable on how he has talked to me through his word, that because, you know, we're surrounded by negativity. It's everywhere. Opinions, loud noises, loud, you know, all of that. And when we shut ourselves in with God in that secret place and open up his word and prayerfully look at it with, you know, calling on him, asking him, help me, Lord. Help me to see this. Help me to apply this to my life, to my situation. It becomes the same creative power when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Created everything, and he has not lost one bit of that power if we will just open ourselves up, open his word, listen to it, and, you know, pray, God, give me ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive what you're saying now for this generation. And I know I feel like I'm sort of rambling there, but I love y'all. I appreciate it. And I so look forward to next week.
Well, I need to remind everyone that there will be no show next week because we will have a grandson. And so we're going to spend the whole week with Jordan, and I'm so looking forward to it. So we're not going to have the show because while Bill has to put so much time into it, and we need to spend time with the grandson.
Well, how
so,
about the archive?
We'll miss
they
you
can
all.
Do that.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
By all means, listen to the archives because they are there for everyone to enjoy. Anyway, we want to thank everybody for joining us this week, and we hope to see you in 2 weeks. And we'll see you back here in 2 weeks at your place. Good night. I love you, Blog Talk Mom.
Love you. I love you.
Good night.